Ephesians 1 says that he'd be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. If you're like-minded, now he's talking to the fellowship. He's talking to an assembly of believers. And he's encouraging them to mind the same thing. Now that does not mean that everybody thinks the same. That does not mean that everybody sings in unison. But it does mean that everybody sings in harmony. They find a focal point for their minds and they stay there. And they sing in harmony on the point. See? Down in verse 5, a verse that we'll have to cover before we're through, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, he really doesn't say that. He says, be minding this, and then understood which Jesus Christ was minding. And you have the verbal concept there rather than the noun concept of mind. You have the action of the mind rather than the mind itself in view. In chapter 3, in verse 15, let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, which in this fellowship only includes a few, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even that unto you. Now, he's speaking about the function of the mind, a focal point of the mind there that is delineated in the previous paragraph. We'll cover that before we're done. Look at verse 16. Nevertheless, whereunto ye have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. That last clause is only found in Textus Receptus, but nevertheless, it's a focal point on the mind. In chapter 4, in verse 7, he's talking about the peace of God, which passes all understanding, garrisoning our hearts and minds. Okay, the word for minds there is really thoughts. In the 8th verse, he tells us whatsoever things are true, honest, etc. And down the last clause, the command comes, think on these things, mind these things. The book of Philippians is full of mental attitude dynamics for the believer. The book is full of expressions that are manifest of the mature mind in Christ. Well, the points that I did not know if I gave you, I can't remember. I don't think I did. I have 5 points here, and I'm going to summarize them. Don't try to take notes. I'll just go through them, okay? And this is sort of a priori understanding as we approach this. Point one. A believer in any situation has either one of two attitudes. He is either thinking divine viewpoint on a situation, or he thinks human viewpoint on a situation. In other words, two aspects of thinking. I put the verse, Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9 in the bulletin this morning. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts higher than your thoughts. There's a contrast in that verse relative to divine viewpoint and human viewpoint. What we're saying in this point is, in any given situation in life, you either approach it from divine viewpoint or human viewpoint. Secondly, divine viewpoint always brings a sense of stability, a sense of peace, and a sense of sufficiency to the believer. And the Apostle Paul had to learn that attitude of mind. He said, I have learned in whatsoever state I find myself therewith to be sufficient. Out of case we looked at last week, which means self-sufficient or soul-sufficient. Peace and stability come by what you think, not by what Big Brother Washington or the state can do for you. Third point, there's a vacillation in the believer between human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. In other words, you'll vacillate between these two. And the only way that you can overcome that vacillation is by knowledge of doctrine and by appropriation of doctrine. Appropriating doctrine is a way of saying renewing the mind. Now that's very important. If you do not come to a knowledge of scriptural doctrine, that means that you will walk the majority of your time on this earth by human viewpoint. There's a big poo-pooing of studying the Bible among, some places don't frown on studying the Bible. They claim to be Bible believers, and maybe they are, but they don't study the Bible. The reason they don't study the Bible is because they do not believe the Bible can get the job done. So they focus the church program on other operatives or dynamics, organizational dynamics, salesmanship. And through salesmanship and organizational dynamics, they pack a lot of people in. And you have a large numerical organization, but it is an organization run from human viewpoint, and hence from divine viewpoint, it's a weak spiritual organization, and it can be split just like that. And you always find in those kind of organizations that the leaders of those organizations, anytime they can get somebody to fill the pulpit, they'll bring anybody in to speak. It takes an act of Congress to get to speak in this church. You know what? It isn't that we think the pastor's so great, it's just that we believe in consistent study here, and to interrupt it is not healthy. When we rely on organization, we get what organization can do. When we rely on education, we get what education can do. When we rely on eloquence, we get what eloquence can do. And none of these things are bad in themselves. And they have a value in their proper place. But when we rely on God, we get what God can do. No other way can we get what He can do. And the only way a believer can learn what God has for him and walk by human dynamics, by human viewpoint, by divine viewpoint rather than human viewpoint, is by the study of doctrine and by the appropriation of doctrine. Okay. Point four, all changes in the believer's life come from the inside out via the mental dynamics appropriate to any given situation. Unless he has the divine viewpoint to cope with the situation, he'll probably apply human dynamics. And the fifth point, believers are commanded by God to think divine viewpoint. Now, these are some of the passages that we went through in Philippians. The focal point of Philippians is to think on divine dynamic and appropriate it. Okay. Now, these concepts are a focal point. They are sort of the positive side of God and the defeated believer, of what God has positively for the believer. And last week we looked at verse 11. Now will you just glance at that again? We have a number of visitors and I just want to sort of bring you up to date. Verse 11 says, Paul had just received a gift and he thanked them for it, and then he says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And that word content was the word out our case. Out our case. A-U-T-A-R-K-E-S. Now our case means sufficient. It means stable. It means to have resources. The word autos is the third person intensive pronoun, or sometimes the third person personal pronoun, which means self. Only self-sufficient in our day does not connotate what Paul meant in that day. He meant soul-sufficient. He meant that the resources that he had within his soul were sufficient for any situation in which he found himself, so that his praise would be undisturbed. It didn't matter if he was rich. It didn't matter if he was affluent or in abundance, as he says in the next verse, I know how to be abased or brought low. I know how to superabound. It didn't matter. He was sufficient for the circumstances through which God was taking him. Now that verse is sort of a summary of a mental attitude dynamics for self-sufficiency. And the context of that actually begins back in verse 6. And verse 6 is a prayer relative, or is a verse relative to prayer on this concept of mental attitude dynamics of peace. Okay? And what I want to do is try to cover verse 6 and 7 and talk a little bit about this statement relative to peace in verse 7. In the King James, these verses read this way. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Result, or the consequence of this. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Those two verses are part of mental attitude dynamics of sufficiency. And before we study them, maybe we better take their advice and pray. I'd like you to join with us. It's our custom in this fellowship to exercise our personal priestly privileges of confession of our sins privately and personally before we study God's Word. If you're a believer, we invite you to join us. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the magnificence of your word. We thank you that this word with which we deal tonight expresses your mind relative to us. It is the revelation of God, given to us through human instrumentality, but human instrumentality that was protected by the sovereignty of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for it. We pray that as we interact with it, that believers will be brought to edification in Christ and encouraged in the Christian way of life. For we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. This verse begins with a command. The command in the King James says, be careful for nothing. Now there's a problem with that. Because careful to us does not mean what it meant to the 1611 translators. Careful to us means to exercise caution. When my little girl gets on her bike, now she's on the 10 speed, and wants to go for a ride, she can hardly reach the pedals, I'm always telling her, be careful. Which means to exercise caution. But in 1611, this word meant full of care. Be full of care for nothing. The verb in Greek is the form merimnate, M-E-R-I-M-N-A-T-E. It's of course a second person plural. It refers to all believers, and it's a present active imperative. The form that we have is a present active imperative. Okay, source of this word is merim. Ma'o, M-E-R-I-M-A-O. By the way, I had a letter from a fellow. My correspondence has been unreal the last 2 weeks. I have letters that take 4 pages to answer them. But anyway, I had a letter. The fellow says to me, my pastor says, and he has studied 24 hours of Greek at Bob Jones University, and he says, there's no difference between the word gnosis and epignosis. And he says, now where do you get the authority to say that there is a difference between gnosis and epignosis? Also, I had another letter from a couple in Nebraska. And they've been going for a year, and they thanked me for teaching from original languages because it was such a help to them. They didn't know any original languages. They still don't know any original languages. The reason I put a source word up here is so that you can go look it up if you want to. I don't have any authority. Everything I study out of books. I'm not God the Holy Spirit. And my authority for Greek words are the standard authority. Thayer's Lexicon, Arndt and Gingrich, Kittle's Theological Dictionary of New Testament Words. Just got it in. $200 set. Beautiful. Beautiful. 9 volumes. About that long. Big, thick, thick volume. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Look it up. So I just told this guy in the letter, just to have your pastor who studied 24 hours of Greek, and he's a Charles Smith back at Bob Jones, is going to be very disappointed he's not using his Greek. Just take Thayer and look on page so-and-so. Take Vine, look on page so-and-so. Take Alfred's Greek New Testament, look on page so-and-so. Take Thayer and look on page so-and-so. Take Arndt and Gingrich and look on page so-and-so. Any standard lexicon will tell you what these words mean. That's why I put the source word up here. Okay, that's kind of defensive. Sorry about that. I've been having trouble lately. Merimnao means to have distracting care. To have distracting care. Something sort of bugging you, you know? Like pastors who are always defending themselves. To have anxiety. Anxiety. Okay? Now, let's see. Let me look here. I can't remember if the verb is negated or the. Let's see if the verb is negated or the. Quickly here. Got to open that thing. Well, you have to say that it's not so much the verb, but the thing that you're concerned about or the condition that you're under. The thing that's negated is the thing that you would be anxious over. So the command would be this: to get the present imperative in, you'd have to say, keep on, not, now you have to sort of make it, you have to put the word being in. Keep on not being anxious. Well, there's just no way to say it. What you have after that is a word that means not one. The idea is not even in one thing. See, it's very strong. It's may den. May means not, den means one. It's a neuter. Not one thing. Keep on not being anxious in one thing is the idea. Keep on not having distractive cares that are harassing and feeding upon your soul. Anxiety not only harasses the soul, it enfeebles it. It irritates it. It distracts it. It tires the soul. It incites mistrust in the soul. It distorts values in the soul. Anxiety is a terrible thing. And all of us, at some time in our life, I don't care if you're in high school now or junior high school, or if you're a college kid, you are going to have some anxious moments in your life. And if you haven't had them yet, you're going to have them. And this is a wonderful, wonderful verse relative to mental attitude dynamics, relative to anxiety, and relative to our souls. Now, I want to illustrate what this word means by the use of the cognate noun from which it comes. And that cognate noun, we'll put it down. Cognate just means related. That cognate noun is found in Luke chapter 10 and verse 41. Will you turn to that passage? Just keep your hand right there in the book of Philippians. And look at chapter 10 of this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. I'm going to start reading the story at verse 38. This story of Mary and Martha who lived in Bethany. And every time that Jesus is in Bethany, he goes to Mary and Martha's house. It's kind of a commentary on the kind of house they had, the kind of room they ran. Jesus liked these people. In fact, in John, in one passage, it says that he loved them very much, Mary and Martha and her brother Lazarus. So Jesus was coming to town, and Martha heard about it, and so she sent him an invitation to lunch. It came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, that would be Bethany, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her home. And she had a sister whose name was Mary, which sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving. She was a deaconess type. She was always concerned with the nitpick and nitty-gritty. And Mary was sort of the John type. Mary was like Peter. Martha was like Peter, and Mary was like John. I often wondered if those would have teamed up. That'd have been some pair. John and Mary wouldn't have got anything done. They just sat around and read the Bible. And Martha and Peter would have been at each other's throats. They were so... Martha was cumbered about with much serving. And she came unto him and says, Lord, don't you care that my sister left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. So what happened was that the gefilte fish were burning in the oven, and the matzus bread was getting too dark, and Martha, and the table wasn't set yet, and then no one had swept the kitchen, and Martha was in there with her apron half hanging off and her hair hanging down her face, and Mary was sitting in by the living room window looking out for Jesus to come. She said, I wonder if he got in town yet. I just can't wait till he gets here. Boy, I wonder what he's got to say. And Martha was in there just half out of her tree. So finally the Lord came, and Martha says, look, I've been doing all the work. All she does is sit around and listen to you talk. Now tell her to get in here and help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, verse 41, Martha, Martha, by the way, he loved both of them. Martha, Martha, you are careful. That's the word, that's the cognate noun. It's Marimnos, careful. You are full of care, Marimnos. See it? Merimnas. See that stem, Marim, right there. You are anxious and troubled about many, many things, Martha, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Why are you so anxious about all these other nitpicking little things? We'll get through the meal all right, and it'll be good. In other words, Mary's priorities were just a little bit sharper and in better focus than were Martha's. Now, don't you women all get that same attitude next Sunday when it comes to fixing lunch? Okay. What Jesus was saying to Martha was that you are overly distracted. You have too many anxious cares. Now, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, he is telling us, literally, not to exercise this undue anxiety, not even in one thing. This is Meden, as we said. M-E-D-E-N. May means not, and den means one. It's a neuter. Keep on not being anxious in nothing. Now, it's one thing to say that, but it's another thing to tell how. It's like somebody's worrying and biting their fingernails off, and you tell them, don't worry. Well, that's ridiculous. That's not going to help them one bit, the fact you told them not to worry. They're going to worry. Unless you give them some how, some dynamic that's going to help them. Well, that's the thing about the Bible is that it gives us the help, too. And that help comes in the next clause. But, in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So this is the negative side. It says, stop being anxious. And now comes the positive side. But in everything. Now the everything here is Ponti, in Ponti. This is in, P-A-N-T-I. Ponti is a neuter singular adjective which means all. But when all is singular, you're translated every. And because it's neuter, you put a thing on it. So in everything. Now we usually reverse it. The verse says, stop being anxious even in one little thing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, make request being known. Now, we reverse that, and we are anxious in everything, and we pray in nothing. And consequently, our anxiety gets worse. Or we resort to some human viewpoint tactic to cure our anxiety. We may end up at a psychiatrist. We may end up nagging somebody to half to death because of our anxiety. Something that's been eating on us and all day, and then rather than that coming to the surface, the symptom of it comes to the surface. We blow our stack over something that's insignificant, and really that wasn't the problem all the time. It's this anxiety thing eating on us all day. Okay, how are we going to handle this? We are to handle this by prayer and supplication, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Okay. Prayer, this is the normal prayer. This is a normal word for prayer in the Bible. The most common word. There are 10 words for prayer, at least 10 words for prayer in the New Testament, and all of them eventually can be reduced to the concept of asking. But some of them have more than asking involved in it. And this word, prosyuke, has the idea of worship. It's one of those jam-packed words. It's prayer addressed to God as an act of worship. The other word that's used is a word relative to individual petition. Supplications means petition for specific needs. Okay. Now, a specific need that you would have under any given situation of anxiety would be relative to the anxiety. I don't care who you are if you're a believer. I don't care what age level you are if you're a believer. I don't care what you're anxious about if you're a believer. You are to express that anxiety to the Lord in prayer. And maybe nobody else shows any interest in your anxiety. But God is interested in that anxiety. That's why He tells us so explicitly to be anxious in not even one little thing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, to make our request known unto God. And if I hear occasionally, many times young believers do not like to pray orally. They don't want anybody to hear them pray. One of the reasons that they don't is they're fearful that they might expose their ignorance in prayer. Oh, that's unfortunate, but that's the way it is. If anybody would be so super pious as to scoff at some ignorant prayer you prayed, then they're the one at fault, not you, if you're a young believer. You may pray ignorantly as a young believer to the Lord, but if you are expressing your anxieties to Him, you are fulfilling Scripture. You just hear me. You are doing what He says to do. Go ahead and express the anxieties to them, even though they may not be scriptural prayer. Do it. He tells you to. You have to pray out of the frame of reference that you have, or else you are not praying. If you pray to God out of my frame of reference, you're repeating words that I use and that I understand that perhaps you don't, and hence the prayer is meaningless. Every believer prays out of the frame of reference that he has, at the maturity level that he has. And if you're 17 and you're anxious for a Mercedes-Benz, go ahead and ask for one. buy it. You might even get it. And if you do, let me know. I want to get you to pray for me. You know what the verse says? It says, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. In other words, you're not making God a red cap, see, in prayer. You know, hey God, quick, I need something. Make it a Honda 3500 XL. Quick. It's with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is the word Eucharista. Get a word Eucharist from this, of course. Eucharista. Eucharista. You see that word comes from charis, don't you? Charis means grace. Eu means a blessing or something that's good. And in thanksgiving, you recognize the blessings of grace. You are expressing thanksgiving for them. An essential part of prayer and worship. It's sort of the positive side of prayer. Thanksgiving is the recognition of appreciation of the benefice and the, is that the right word? Beneficence that God is. And that's part of it. It's part of your prayer. It should be part of your prayer. If you're grateful to God, you will express it. You will make your request known. Okay. Now, the requested things are the specifics. So we have two words. We have the word, well, we have three words. We have prayer, supplication, and then down in the next clause, we have the word requests. All right? A request would be a thing asked for. This is a thing asked for. Okay. Now, the interesting part of this is the next verb. Let your request be made known. The word "let" actually goes with this because this is a third. This is an imperative mode. Be made known looks like this. It's the word "norizesto" or "norizesto." Gnorizesto. Norizesto. Now the interesting thing about this is that this is a middle imperative. This is a present middle imperative. Doesn't have to do with the tense. This is the tense of durative action. In other words, you don't. You keep on letting your requests be made known. And I like to qualify that just a little bit. Some people have been sort of, or have come under an influence of the teaching of what's called praying through. Now, praying through, the way I understand it, sort of means like you get down on your knees and there's something that's bothering you, and you start praying, and usually in that mentality spectrum or orbit, that they teach praying through, there's somebody on one side of you and he's helping you pray through, and there's another guy on the other side of you and he's helping you pray through. So you've let them know what this problem is, and you're there praying, and you sort of work yourself up into some sweat and agony, and so you begin to agonize then. And pretty soon this guy on the one side of you, he's praying, let go, let go, let go, brother, let go. And the guy on the other side of you, he's praying, hang on, brother, hang on, hang on. And then all of a sudden there comes a moment when you pray through. You make it. What happens then, I don't know. The Bible doesn't encourage that kind of prayer. The Bible encourages, what's the word I'm looking for? Perseverance in prayer. What is the word that the Lord uses in Luke? It encourages perseverance. A Okay, encourages perseverance in prayer, but not necessarily always about the same thing. Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He prayed 3 times and he had the answer. The answer was no. You're going to keep the thorn in the flesh. And he said, I didn't pray about it anymore. Well, that's not a divine formula. Pray 3 times and stop. You pray until you have some sense of assurance about what you're praying about. But God, God's not like a human being, and the parables in Luke are in contrast to God. Importunance is the word I'm looking at. Be importunate in prayer. Importunate means persevering in prayer. And there is a parable in Luke that's in contrast with God. It's about an unjust judge. You have to beat the door down, and finally he gives you a request simply to get rid of you. And God isn't that way. God doesn't answer prayer. You don't have to, God's not deaf. He doesn't need 30,000 people beating his ear all the time about the same thing. I'll take 30,000 people praying for me anytime. And with specific needs mentioned. I'll appreciate that. But God is not deaf to our prayer. And in the answering of our prayers, Jesus said, if you being a human father, if your son comes and asks you for a piece of bread, would you give him a stone? Now, you're just a human viewpoint person. Your son says, I need a piece of bread, I'm hungry. Are you going to give him a stone? Answer, no. Then Jesus said after that parable about importunance in prayer, if your son came to you being a human father, and he asked you for a fish, would you give him a serpent? Of course you wouldn't. How much more, Jesus says, does our God, our Father, know how to answer your prayers than you know how to answer the needs of your children? God will not give you a stone for something you request. A stone would be useless. You ask for bread, he's not going to give you something useless. If you ask for a fish, he's not going to give you something that's going to hurt you. And so the whole parable there in Luke 11 is encouraging perseverance in prayer, importunance in prayer, but not necessarily for the same thing all the time. Besides, when you get the Mercedes, you're going to want what would you want? Ferrari, I guess. This is a furtive tense. It is encouraging us to keep on making our requests known unto God, but the middle voice means that you do it with intensive interest in the results of the action. And it means that you do it yourself. The middle voice can be translated for yourself. Let your request be made known for yourself unto God. And it's an imperative mode, the mode of command. And the command means maybe you'll be positive to it and maybe you'll be negative to it. See, that sort of reinforces the middle. Even though God knows all your needs and all of my needs before we ever ask Him, He delights to have our expressions of confidence in Him. Confidence which makes expression to Him of our needs in detail as we communicate with Him. My children freely express their needs to me. I'll tell you, I'd feel terrible if my children went next door to the guy who lived next... Well, I better not say it that way. If my children went to someone else's father to express their needs, I'd feel terrible. The middle voice says, you do it yourself with intensive interest in the results of the action. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But if you take the scriptural injunction, you will not carry around anxieties too long. They will devastate you. They will enfeeble you. They will harass your soul. And this verse encourages us in many ways to express these to God in prayer. I remember a unique man that I really liked. I didn't know him real well, but I liked him. He used to come and speak to us every year when I was in college. And his name was Pappy Revelle. And Pappy Revelle was from somewhere in Indiana. I don't know the town. Evanston, I think it was. I'm not sure. And I don't know what happened to his legs, but he couldn't walk. He was a cripple. He was an invalid in a wheelchair. And he had a chauffeur that drove him around. And when he went to speak somewhere, they'd just wheel him down. And then this chauffeur would come over and pick him out of the wheelchair and carry him over to the pulpit. And then sort of, he'd grab on one hand like this and one hand like this. And he'd hang on. He'd have to hang on to speak. He was kind of an emotional old bloke. He'd always start off by saying, "Let's all stay flexible in the power of the Holy Spirit." He says, "Let's pray about it." And he'd just start praying. He acted like God was deaf. He'd lift up his head and look at the ceiling and just sort of try to yell to the third heaven. He was such a relaxed believer, I'd just sit there and laugh. I'd just enjoy it. He was so natural. He wasn't imitating. It was just Pappy Revelle. There just was nobody like him. And I do not know if he was part of the famous Revelle publishing house or not. I don't know if he's related to them or not. But Pappy Revelle, in that condition that he was in, was the founder of a Skid Row mission in one of those big steel mill towns back there in Indiana or Illinois. And he tells a story of how he couldn't get around, he couldn't hustle, and he couldn't apply all the dynamics of salesmanship like most Christian workers think they have to. But he could pray because he had lots of time sitting around. So he had a doorway that he used to pray in. And they used to wheel him over there to that doorway, and it was an outside doorway. In the summertime, he'd sit out there in the sun in the morning, he'd read his Bible, and he'd pray, and he'd pray out loud. And he didn't care who was around. Told how one day he was praying for $10,000, sitting there praying, head of eyes closed. And all of a sudden, a guy touched him on the shoulder and said, "Mr. Revelle," the guy knew who he was, he says, "I've been coming by here quite frequently." I said, "I hear you praying that prayer." He says, What do you need the $10,000 for?" He says, "I'll tell you what." He says, "There's a piece of land out here on the other side of town," and he says, "it's a perfect place for a chapel and a place to get these guys out of the heart of town." He says, "I want to buy that property." And the guy says, "You'll have your $10,000. So somebody about that time, they said to Patrick, when he tells the story, so he says, "People always ask me to pray for them." And he said, "All I do is tell them to get their own doorway and get their own chair and start praying." That guy would stand on that pulpit and he'd get excited about something and he'd forget and raise one hand and down he'd go. The old guy'd always sit on the front row and he was used to it. He'd just walk right up as though nothing happened. Pick him up, hang him back on there, and away he goes. Beautiful believer. And I won't try to quote the figure because you'll think I'm an evangelist if I use some astronomical figure, and I'm not. But the property values of Pappy Revelle's ministries there in that town, the downtown Skid Row and that out of town sort of retreat, were, you know, it was fantastic. The amount of money that the Lord sent into that man. I don't know why when we use illustrations of prayer we always talk about money. I guess that's kind of a commentary on the person speaking, but maybe you will, maybe you won't. But if you're thinking divine viewpoint in terms of anxieties, you will express your anxieties to God. Now verse 7 tells us the results of this. When this is done properly, and the proper way that it's done is that we express these to God, We make them known to God. We don't have to make them known to everybody. You know, like the building committee in the church. The building committee meets and they say, we need a new building. We need $200,000. Now we have 200 families in the church. We divide 200. Now we have 200 families in the church. We divide 200 into 200,000 and we get $2,000 apiece. Now let's pray about it. Alright? Okay, so they pray about it and then they write a letter. Now we need $200,000 to build this new building. We have 200 families in the church. Now we divide the 200 families into 200,000, we get $2,000 apiece. Now if everybody in the church gets $2,000 apiece, then we'll be able to build a building. Let's all pray about it. Why pray about it? You've already solved the problem for God. The great astuteness of the building committee has solved this tremendous problem with God. Poor God. He had to have these men dictate how God was going to solve the problem. And where does grace fit into that, see? Where does grace giving fit in? Maybe somebody in the fellowship should give $100,000. Maybe one person should give $100,000. See? And maybe there's some that should give 10, some that should give 5. Why not just trust the Lord to lay it on their mind what they should give? Oh no, that's not practical. We've got to be practical and solve all of God's problems for them. And that's why we're in status quo limbo in fundamental believing Christianity. We've got this thing so geared up that we'll solve everything by human dynamic. And about all that we have is, in most of Bible-believing Christendom, there's a bunch of human dynamic, salesmanship. How to lead a guy to Christ in 5 minutes. Hurry up and get the job done. Be practical about it. As though God, the Holy Spirit, didn't have anything to do with the business. When we do this as we're commanded, with the attitude that we're commanded to have in that passage, and those are, you will have something you're anxious about. The passage encourages you to be specific with God relative to that anxiety. And you do it with a certain attitude of thanksgiving. A blessedness, a gratefulness to all that God is, and to the fact that He's involved in your problem, whatever it is, He's interested. Boy, if only teenagers, when they're 14, 15, would realize that God is terribly interested in whether you have pimples or not. He really is. He loves you. He's interested in your attitude toward pimples. He knows how anxious pimples can make you feel. It's the older people that are laughing. If you're 14 and you have pimples, you're not laughing. I'm 45 and I still have acne. Big pores. So on. There is a difference between God's concern and your concern, but nonetheless there's concern. And whenever you're anxious about it, you express it to Him. He's going to help you with it. Verse 7 guarantees that. Verse 7 is the result. Okay. And the peace of God. Now, the word God there, I looked at this but I didn't write it down. It's a genitive case, okay? And there's an article with it, that's not overly important. But this has an article in front of it in the original text. It is the peace. It's not a peace. It's not some characteristic of peace, but it is the very peace itself. So it has an article in front of it. It's very explicit and specific. Now, God here is in the genitive case. So it is either genitive of possession, that is, the peace that God possesses, or it is genitive of description. Description is the root idea of the genitive case. Genitive case is the case of description. It has 9 other uses, but that is the root idea of the genitive case. If we translated possession, then it would be God's peace. and God's peace, God's sense of stability and contentment is going to flood your mind and your heart. A sense of contentment based upon harmonized relationships with God and God the Holy Spirit. That's going to do something, okay? This peace of God then swings into action. It is peace that belongs to God, or peace that is characteristic of God. Now, what does that peace do? Well, first of all, the King James says, which passes understanding. Now, we have to work on that a little bit because we have the mind in action here now with this word understanding. The word understanding, is it all understanding in King James? Yes, all understanding. Good. Because that's part of it. The word here is actually, it surpasses all nous, N-O-U-S. Now, nous is the New Testament word for mind. The nous is the seat of the reflective consciousness. It's the word for mind. It's not the word for brain. There is no word for brain in the New Testament. I think that's exciting. There is a word for mind, but no word for brain. This is the seat of reflective consciousness, the nous. In the seat of reflective consciousness, we have the capacity, the faculties of perceiving, of knowing, of judging, and of determining. And that is the function of the nous. Now, this says, the peace of God goes beyond that. The word passes here is the word huper ekousa. Huper ekousa. H-U-P-E-R-E-C-H-O-U-S-A. Ekousa, some of you are in first year Greek, recognize that as the present active participle of have. It means to have or be having. Huper means over or beyond. And the idea here is that the peace of God goes beyond the faculties of reflective consciousness. You do not understand the situation you are in. You do not know how you're going to get out of the situation you are in. There is absolutely no human way that you know. Well, you think, you know, if God dropped $1 million in my lap, that would settle everything, but maybe not. It might create greater problems than what you realize. You may think that you know. But that's irrelevant to the situation because the peace of God goes far beyond this seat of reflective consciousness. Now, what's it going to do? What does the peace of God do that's going beyond this concept of reflective consciousness? Now, we have the verb, shall keep. The peace of God shall keep. This is our word that we have this word, I'm not sure. No, philoxo we had in terms of guard. This is the word, let's see, how would you say it? Phrureo. Phrureo. I studied Greek for 30 hours too. And I sometimes. I'll let somebody who knows a little bit of Greek or a little bit of Hebrew snow you. Don't mean that much. I have trouble sometimes pronouncing the words because I don't use it orally anymore. I taught Greek for 11 years. A lot of fun. Well, what does this mean, shall keep? Well, this is a military term. This term, phrureo, means to keep, like a garrison, like a fort. In other words, to guard, G-U-A-R-D. We had garrisons here in the West during the settling of the West, where most of them were army forts, Fort Lupton. Fort Denver. Fort, what? St. Vrain. Right? Oh, yeah, no, okay, Fort St. Vrain. Fort Collins. Okay? What was a fort? Fort was a garrisoning place where settlers in the prairie, in case they were attacked, they could ride to the nearest fort and have protection. This word phileo is used in 1 Peter 1:5, where Peter says, "We who are believers are kept, guarded by the power of God under the day of salvation." God keeps us by His power. Now, this keeping here, however, is an inward keeping. This is the idea of making secure. Shall make secure. Now, what does the peace of God make secure when we express our anxieties in proper prayer? He keeps your hearts and, King James says, minds. Only mind is not the best word here, because no longer do we have the word nous, but we have the word naemata. N-O-E-N-A-T-A. But naemata means the product of the nous. The product of the nous, which is thoughts. When we express our anxieties properly to the Lord, He keeps our hearts, which is our frame of reference. He keeps us from being busted up in our frame of reference. We will not fall apart. He will guard our frame of reference against those impinging thoughts of satanic or mantiotes, empty, vain thoughts of cosmos thinking from penetrating our frame of reference. Because we've expressed ourselves in confidence to the living God, who is dynamically involved in our lives. And though He may not lay the answer out in front of us, He sends His peace into our frame of reference and into the functioning of our minds in such a way that we are guarded against that which would make us more anxious or more disturbed or more in a state of unrest. And how does He do it all? He does it all in Christ Jesus. Through Christ Jesus. And the phrase is really in Christ Jesus. All the resources of this are already in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those resources are applied to us when we express ourselves in proper anxiety or in anxieties in a proper way. Now, I've tried to diagram this, okay? Okay. Here is you. Here is you. That's you. And in the you, you have intellect. You have mind. Intellect may not be the proper term. You have this resource of the nous, this power of the capacity of judgments, making judgments, of thinking through abstract thought, of making commitments, decisions, etc. You also have a heart, which is your frame of reference in Scripture, that which the deepest resources of your spirit and of your mind, relative to what is meaningful in life, it makes up your frame of reference. There are certain things that have entered in there through your experience that are very meaningful to you. Now, you are in Christ. So here we have the concept of Christ. And you are inside of Christ. Okay. So surrounding you are these capacities of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are surrounded. You are guarded. You are kept against anxiety. Anxiety that would enfeeble and destroy you. You are kept because you have expressed your anxieties in confidence to God in prayer. And God's peace will mount guard at the door of your mind and your heart. The man of prayer has entered into an impregnable citadel from which no one can dislodge him. The name of that citadel is Jesus Christ, God's holy and precious name. son. Now I'd like to close by summarizing an attitude of peace. Summary of an attitude of peace. I'd like to say also that while we are working on these passages in Philippians, next Sunday night we will work on verses 8 and 9, and maybe verse 13. And then we will have a doctrinal readout of the whole paragraph. We will have covered verses 6 through 13 before we have that doctrinal readout. In closing tonight, I'd like to share just a few points on these mental attitude dynamics of peace. One, peace originates in God Himself. Peace originates in God Himself. It is part of His being. Now the word peace, irene, irene, simply means to be one, to be at one. In other words, not to be at odds. If you're at odds, you don't have peace. If you have not learned to live with yourself, if you are at odds with yourself, if you don't have a good self-image, you won't have much peace in your life. You're always being a hassle with yourself. You know, sort of practicing self-flagellation. I can't do anything right. I never could do anything right. I've never done anything right. Oh, come on. Really? Now, God is absolute stability. He's immutable. He can't change. Change always means for better or for worse. God is so perfect that there's no need to change. He never will change. He is absolute stability. And peace is part of that absolute stability. Hence, He's often called the God of peace. Okay, point two. Relative to these dynamics of peace, God is glad to impart peace to His children. Okay? His peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22. Now the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And God is happy to impart that peace to you if you're a believer. He is not in some wrestling mess with you, seeing how mean He can treat you to get you to knuckle under, trying to browbeat you. Now if you're involved in personal sin, God's going to discipline you. But His discipline is not punitive. His discipline is corrective. All the punitive aspects of sin have been paid for by Jesus Christ at Calvary. You can't add anything to that. So when you agonize in sin, or when you're agonizing over it and you're trying to help God pay for it, forget it. You need some more training and instruction on what Jesus Christ's death meant. But don't think you'll get away with sin. God will discipline you as a corrective mean, and you won't have much peace in the matter. Okay? But God is not in some wrestling match with you, struggling with you to get you to knuckle under in terms of His will or something for your life. Okay. Point three. God not only gives it, He maintains it. He maintains it through the filling of the Spirit. Okay? Ephesians 5:18. Point four. Peace is correlative to grace. In other words, we don't merit the peace. It isn't because we're goody-goodies that we have the peace. It isn't because we've gone away in some isolated community and some ascetic practice and we've devoted ourselves to be obedience to God and we've practiced chastity and so on and maybe we don't talk to anybody for a week and hence somehow the peace of God floods our mind. Peace is correlative to grace. Both are associated in the salutations of Paul's letters. Now, if you just to illustrate that, I don't even have anything written down. But just take Philippians. Go back to your left. Look at the first or second verse in Philippians. Okay? You'll find it in the second verse. Paul and Timotheus, servants of Jesus Christ, all saints from Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep going back to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep going back to the left, only go past Galatians, because he's mad when he writes it. I'm not sure it's there. Is it there? See Galatians? Well, that's grace. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, from the Lord. Almost everyone, practically everyone, you have the two associated because they're correlative. They go together. Point five. Peace is merited like everything else. Peace is merited for believers by Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 14:27, my peace I give unto you, not as the world give I unto you. He repeats that in 16:33, in 20:19, 21, and 26. He has left his peace, this absolute concept of stability with us. Okay. I want to give you a passage to memorize. Found in Isaiah, chapter 26, and verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust you in Jehovah. For in Jehovah there is strength. Now if you remember that, if you memorize that verse, then remember this too, will you? When we are over anxious and distraught, and anxiety is harassing and crippling our soul so that we can't function as believers like we should, then remember that the opposite of that verse has happened in your life. Your mind is not stayed upon the Lord. Your mind is fixed upon the circumstance, the hopelessness of the situation. The transmission fell out. Your son wrecked the other car. The insurance is about to throw you over the hill and raise the rate. And the washing machine broke down and you lost your job. And it's just a hopeless situation you're in. I don't care what the situation. Isaiah 26:3 says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee. If you find yourself in total anxiety over anything, it means that the circumstance has overcome you and your mind is not fixed upon the Lord. Now fix upon him in his grace and the wonderfulness of his essence. And that's another aspect of his peace, besides the prayer. Make it known in prayer. and His perfect peace is going to garrison your mind and heart. These are part of the mental dynamics of sufficiency. In a sense, it is not real self-sufficiency because our sufficiency is always of the Lord. But we are encouraged in this passage in terms of mental dynamics to make our anxieties known unto the Lord. I hope God the Holy Spirit will use this time together to encourage you to do that whenever anxiety you may find. Can I try to answer a question if there is one, quickly? I want you to thank God for the time and the cause. Father, we entrust the application of these beautiful truths from your word. We entrust it to the work of the Holy Spirit, who seeks to bring believers always into the mental dynamic of divine viewpoint. And we believe that he's going to do this to these who are in fellowship with him. In Christ's name, we thank you for these things. Amen.